Thank you, Pam. Thank you, Mark. Also, Mark, what are the dates you're going to be gone again in Egypt?
5 to 15 October.
Okay. Keep that in your prayers. That what are you teaching on there? So not just John. That'll be good. Well, before we open up John's gospel again, just to remind you of a couple things. And one is, we talk about, would we have been here today if there was potential danger? I think we're all like Peter. It says, I'd die with you. And the bigger question sometimes for Christians in the United States is, will we come when there's no persecution, when we have other things we could be doing? And that seems to be some of the biggest trials for our country, although the tide can turn, and we might be meeting in a cave someday. And you know what? That would be fine. I hope you can say that would be fine, because that's reality if you study anything about church history. And what we're going to see, not just, again, in John's gospel, but it's not an easy life. And that's where, you know, we ask ourselves that. And I mentioned that just real quick. I'll mention more of it tonight, but I'm just going to mention it quickly in passing. You know, we look at the political sphere in which we live today, and it's crazy. I was talking to Paul Sonier, and he's going through some things with our local government, and I just keep him in your prayers. And I don't feel at liberty to say that right now, but the specifics, but it's all over this country. You can't find, I don't think, Paul, is that true? Every county in this country is eventually affected by the godliness. If you study the Roman Empire, for example, they went from pagan to quasi-Christian. They made it legal, but it wasn't definitely the heart religion. But we've gone from, quote-unquote, a quasi-Christian nation to a pagan nation. And we watch that, and the only thing we can do is say, you know what? We want to see the glory of Christ. And that's what Mark said. We've come in here today, and we need to be reminded of who he is and his glory. Because when we look out on the sphere, we see that it's not, our hope is never to be placed on anything except for the Lord Jesus Christ. Another thing, too, is to make sure you say, I know that the summer people are, they've had to probably wear sweaters the last mornings. Is that true? So Barbara, Dick, and then Scott and Lynn, I know that I'm probably missing some people, but most have gone, but we'll miss you, and we're thankful for you coming each time, and we pray that God will continue to bless you. Now, if you weren't in Sunday school, Russ began today teaching on a word. John, in his gospel, and not just his gospel, but his three epistles and then the Revelation, he really camps on certain words. And what Russ talked about in Sunday school today, normally I haven't been able to be in there, but today I was in there, and John's going to begin camping on that word beginning in John 8, and it's the word, you know, did you know what it is in the Greek? It's not a fish, it's minnow. It's not the little fish that we think of, but it's the reality that we are to remain in Christ. We're to feed off of Christ in that way, abide in him. And what we see today in John is another favorite word. In fact, it is used over 150 times in John's gospel, about 40 times in Revelation. And it's the verb ekomai, which talks about, we would say, it would be like, instead of saying, you know, run, spot, run, we would say, for Spot to come to us. We want him to come, and that's usually the invitation in a sense of him coming. And when you go to the end of Revelation, in Revelation 22, just listen, it says, the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come, let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. And then our response to Jesus saying in verse 20 that I'm coming quickly is to simply say to him, amen. And then our wish should be, come, Lord Jesus. It's Christ alone. It's not a little bit of Christ. It's not Christ plus whatever there is there. It's not kind of Christ. It's not sometimes of when things aren't working out Christ. It's life is Jesus Christ. So turn to John chapter 7 and look at verse 37. John 7, verse 37. And I'm going to read through almost the end of the chapter. John writes, "Now on the last day of the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him," and we're going to see that, we've seen that, so I'm just going to say it real quick, "to come to Christ is," we could say, "to believe in him." It says in verse 39, "to come to him and drink," we could say, is simply to keep believing, live a life of faith in him. "For the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, 'This certainly is the prophet.' Others were saying, 'This is the Christ.' Still others were saying, 'Surely the Christ is not to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?' So a division occurred in the crowd because of him. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said to them, 'Why did you not bring him?' The officers answered, 'Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks.' The Pharisees then answered them, 'You have not also been led astray, have you? Not one of the rulers or the Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed.' Nicodemus, who came to him before being one of them, said to them, 'Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it?' They answered him, 'You're not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee.'" Well, there's a lot there, and a lot of this gets repetitive through, especially chapter 8 in long chapters. But the first thing, as really Mark summed up, is the example of Christ. We sing Christ alone, that it's not his example of doing his own thing. He came to do the work of his Father. His food was to do the work of him who sent him and to accomplish all that he'd been given. The same one that would say that he was equal with the Father would also say that he does nothing of himself, that he does all things for the Father. In fact, flip over to John 14 real quick. In John 14, you'll see the reality of what we might say the honor, because Jesus has spoken about honoring the Father. If you don't honor him, you do not honor the Father, but he honored the Father. How's that honor? It's the reality of the eternal love within the triune God. In verse 31, it says, "But so that the world may know that I love the Father." Now get this, because I've had people say to me, "Well, if you have to be commanded, then it's not really love." And I don't really care what we think or what we say, because God gave us commands. In fact, he gave us commands to love. In fact, here it talks about the Father and the Son, and it says, "I do exactly as the Father," what? "Commanded me." If you skip back to chapter 7 again, you'll see where Jesus said in verse 16, it says he answered them. This is all at that Feast of Booths, where he answered them and said, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." And he once again says he loves the Father. He is teaching that which the Father has given him. You look at verse 17. He really says he's not doing his own thing. Verse 18 summarizes that, where he said, "He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory." Jesus spoke from the Father. And we're going to see more on this, that everything he did was for the glory of his Father. Now, we think of Jesus as the perfect Savior, the perfect example. People will say, you know, what would Jesus do? And I hate to say it, but normally when I've had people say that to me, it's not always what Jesus would do. It's what they want to do. And what they do is they add a qualifier. As long as it sounds nice, then certainly that's what Jesus would have done because he was so nice. Jesus is love incarnate, but it didn't always come out as nice because eternity is at stake and there's something much more important. So in John 8, if you just flip over there for a second, it says in verse 28, Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, and that's what we're going to see because it obviously, Mark said, it always leads us back to the cross. When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative. But I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Now think about this. The degree of Jesus' submission to the Father that sent him was absolute obedience in all things. In fact, in John 8, skip back to verse 23 where it says, he was saying to them, the trouble is, he says, you're from below, I'm from above, you're of this world, I'm not of this world. And here the same one that makes himself out to be God says, he came down out of heaven, he's one with the Father sent him from heaven, the Father has given him all things, he submitted and did all things that are pleasing to the Father, he didn't do it grumbling, he didn't do it with a begrudging spirit, but it was joyful submission to the Father. And how easy was that? Well, Mark just alluded to that, that they put him outside the camp, and he suffered. In fact, in Hebrews 5, don't turn there, but where he says, you are my son, today I've begotten you, and then what does a son do? In verse 8, although he was a son, this is a mysterious truth. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he, what? Suffered. That he learned, Jesus, the eternal Word, the eternal Son of God, learned through suffering. And we see this time and time again through John's gospel. In fact, it's really the theme when Jesus laid down the gauntlet in John 5 when he said, the Father and I are one, and he healed that man there at the Pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath. And they hated him from that point, and they plotted his death from that point. Now at the Feast of Booths, it's 6 months before the crucifixion, and we're going to see that it's not just Jesus that suffered, but the reality is that if we are living in this world belonging to Jesus, we too will suffer. And I'm amazed at how people take John 10:10 that we'll see eventually, and they'll say, but we have the abundant life. Yeah, the abundant life isn't the prosperous life. The abundant life isn't the always happy-go-lucky life. The abundant life is what Mark said. It's in the case of potentially suffering, it's still having that joy. Because we have Christ, because Christ is the life. And that's literally what that verse says. It doesn't say, I've come just to make all of you happy. And that's what so many want to hear today. And so what we see here, John lays out masterfully and theologically. Because he constantly brings up the triune God. And in bringing up the glory of the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit that we come to worship, he lays out how he himself is our example, that there's authority, there's submission, and it goes to be even no matter what happens here horizontally on this earth. And so the perfect order that John gives in the all through this gospel and even into the epistles, and you see it in Revelation, of how the triune God is perfection in relationships. It goes to show for us that we will never understand the incredible attributes of God himself unless we understand the glory of his being, and that is that God is an infinite, majestic, perfect, eternal being in whom all things have their beginning, their sustenance, their end, and everything is marked for his glory, and he's allowed us the privilege to be able to share in that. So the example of Christ is he did all things to the glory of his Father. Pretty simple. The passage here speaks about the Spirit had not yet been given. Now, we'll deal with this, and I'm going to put the Holy Spirit off more for the upper room discourse, where Jesus in John 14, 15, and 16 teaches extensively on the Holy Spirit. But with that, the Spirit has been there since the beginning of Genesis, and he's worked, and he worked continually in the life of Jesus. In fact, Jesus was there by the work of the Spirit. And what did the Spirit do? The Spirit brought glory, as we'll see, and we've seen, and we shall continue to see all through this, shall bring glory to Jesus. And that's the job of the Spirit. So if you could say, the Son does all things to the glory of the Father, the Spirit does all things for the glory of the Son, and we come and we want to minister by the Spirit. Now, the Spirit is not given that we have this little switch called the Holy Spirit. And all of a sudden we get these feelings and this ecstatic feeling or this happiness and this glow. Because that wouldn't happen if we were sitting in a cave right now and we were suffering. The Spirit is given to reside within us, to make God's word alive within us, to glorify Christ within us. So if we truly minister to each other in the Spirit, what's the task there? The task there is that part of what we should do is we should glorify Christ in each other. We should point each other to the glory of Christ. That's what a church is about right there. Now, think of it this way. We could call it the Philippians 1:21 principle. What's Philippians 1:21? Who remembers that? We'll be here till 4 o'clock until someone wants to quote Philippians 1:21. It's only about this long. What's Philippians 1:21? For me to what? To live is what? Is Christ. To die is gain. Now, Adriana is an accountant, which is, we have Christ, we have everything. But then if we're with Christ in death, that's actually what? That's a credit. Is that good? That balances out pretty good on our behalf. Now, let's look at it this way. I always shy away from picking on Nancy, but today I warned her. And I said, I'm not going to say anything negative about Canada. Although much could be said. I won't say anything negative about being a Canadian. But Nancy has her new job, as I've told you, that she's working for Colorado Springs Police, and she's no longer a community service officer. So when you look for the ones that are handling everything out there on the streets, you can't look for Nancy anymore. I always wanted to find Nancy and see if she could get me on a side street and get me past the traffic. But in fact, one time I get down to Powers when I was coaching golf last season, and we have an early morning tea time. And all of a sudden, Powers has just been closed because there was a death. And the CSO officer, I wanted to say, wasn't going to say Mark. You weren't my first thought, Mark. I was going to say, I know Nancy DeVorce, and if you're smart, you'd give me a personal escort to the golf course. So we had to go all the way. Basically, you know, if Powers is shut down, you're in big trouble down there. And so Nancy doesn't do that anymore. She is a... She's one that gives you tickets for parking. So if you're in downtown Colorado Springs or thereabout, and you see Nancy coming, and you see your car there, what are you going to do? You can either pay me now or pay me later. You're going to run to the meter and you're going to put in a quarter. Because Mark said you can still put quarters in. If you go to Seattle, they don't accept cash. It has to be something electronically. So you're going to go pay that meter to save yourself getting a ticket. Let's have that lesson for us spiritually. If, as a group of people, we want to do the work of the Spirit, we will be going around feeding each other's meters. Because that will be the principle of Philippians 1:21, that we want to see that life is Christ, to live is Christ, to be in existence is not us, it's not what I want, it's not the things that I appreciate, it's not my personality, it's not my strengths, my weaknesses, it's not necessarily my identity, because my only eternal identity is found in Christ. Everything else changes and can change in a moment. So to live is Christ, to die is gain. That summarizes both life and death. If we have Christ here, we have everything. If we die, we gain because we're with Christ. And that's why Paul later goes on to say, you know what? I don't know whether it's best. I'd rather not be here. I'd rather be with Christ, but I know it's better for you that I am here. And so why would Paul say it's better that I am here? Because he'd say, I need to feed your meters. I need to make sure that your meters are being filled with the glory of Christ, because that's the ministry of the Spirit. And that's the example that we find in Christ. And so the key for us is to live according to Philippians 1:21 by the Spirit and through the Spirit, see that Christ is glorified in our lives. Secondly, there's the satisfaction of Jesus. Go back to John 7 if you're not there. We went through this last time, so I'm not going to spend time in it today. Although, I just remind you, this is the Feast of Booths. As I mentioned, it's 6 months before the cross. It says in verse 37, on the last day, the great day of the feast, they've been doing this throughout the feast where the high priest would go with a pitcher of water in order to symbolize, to give thanks for what God did in the wilderness journey where he provided water, where they were out there in the middle of the desert where there is no water, and he provided it that the people could drink. It's also a celebration to look forward to the day of the coming of Messiah. For instance, it says it will be a unique day. Isaiah says, God is my salvation. Therefore, he says, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. And so what he would do is he'd get water from the pool of Siloam. He would come back through the water gate, and there the choir, the people would sing the Hallel, Psalm 113 to Psalm 118, and the water would be then poured out as an offering of thanks to God for not only what he has done, but for what he will ever do through Messiah, through Christ, through the Lord Jesus, and what he begins, he perfects. Now, I mentioned this just briefly last time, is that we obviously live here in a dry place. When you don't live here in Colorado and you come, it's not just that you feel thirsty, but your skin, you know, when you guys come from Texas, what happens to your skin when you come here? You turn in, and you know how, you know, this right here, you carry this around because all of a sudden you need to get chapped lips. And, you know, when we used to live in Miami and we'd come anywhere out west, it always, you know, your thumb, you get right on here, your fingers, your ears start, everything just starts cracking. You feel like, you know, your lizard tail is going to fall off. When Jessica, her first EMT job was on top of Pikes Peak, and you get the Flatlanders that would go up there, and I experienced this when I was at the sheriff's office. A lot of people think they're having a heart attack. They're actually not. It's dehydration usually. Jessica said people get up there and they say, well, I need a shot of oxygen. It's not oxygen. They need liquid. But it's not just that they need liquid. They need the proper liquid. you can, you know, I can say this, that I think I was about 13. The first time I really got dehydrated and I got sick from it. Cody can tell you. Remember laying, we had double headers every day up in Denver, and it's 100 plus degrees. We're out there playing two games, driving back and forth all the time. Remember, you're laying, basically Cody was laying in the dugout. He was sick and just couldn't keep up with the liquids. You get dehydrated and you feel absolutely awful. Well, when I was about 13, it was the first time I played in a statewide or bigger than statewide golf tournament, and you're playing 36 holes each day, and for Seattle it was hot, and I just remember for about a week or so, it was like I had the flu really bad because I got so dehydrated. And one of the things I thought is, well, I don't need to drink water because I don't like water, but I can drink Coke. And Jessica said, you know, you get people that come up on top of the peak and she'd say, you're dehydrated. And you can give yourself certain tests by the skin and see what it does. And she'd say, well, you haven't had anything. You need something to drink. Oh, I don't need anything to drink. I just had another Coke. And that's the way a lot of people think, you know, that they think that I can just have some form of liquid and that will be sufficient as any liquid. Well, you can drink Coke. In fact, the other night we had the Rockies game on, who are absolutely pathetic. And they were playing the Dodgers. And yes, Jonathan, they do lose every game against the Dodgers, but so does everybody else. And they're playing the Dodgers, and Dave Roberts, who's the manager of the Dodgers. Now, see, I have to make up for this because when, the Hudsons aren't even here. When their son-in-law, Matt, was preaching, he said there's no baseball stories today, so I feel free to make up for him. But Dave Roberts, the manager, it's the beginning of the game, and you see him pop open a Red Bull. And I thought, man, you're looking at a heart attack there, buddy boy. And then I realized, I thought he was my age, but he's about 20 years younger. I won't say what he looks, but I thought, you know, energy drinks, people today think that they can just get the quick buzz. And actually what that does is it dehydrates you. If you have something, you can drink a whole bottle of whiskey. If you have anything with over 10% alcohol, it actually takes more liquid out of you than it puts in. And people don't want to realize that. Water's boring, but water's the best thing for fighting dehydration. You can have all the lemonades, sweet tea. Sorry, you can. Do people come into Chick-fil-A and say, "I'm dehydrated. Give me a sweet tea and a lemonade"? It's only pure sugar, isn't it? Both of those. I mean, they're good. I love the lemonade. I love the sweet tea there. But guess what? It dehydrates you. So here's a spiritual principle to go with that. You can get what you think is a liquid to fight dehydration, and it's actually dehydrating you. You can get some Bible. You can get some spirituality. You can get yourself some religion, and it actually takes away from the truth, not feeding you in the truth. And the principle for us here is that we are to come to Christ, we are to drink of Christ, and continue to drink of Christ, and drink of Christ, and drink of Christ, and drink of Christ, and there's no quick fixes, no substitutes in following Jesus Christ. And the sad part is that the church so often thinks that we have to add sweeteners because the water itself isn't enough. In the day that Christ isn't enough, what's the principle again? To live as Christ, to die as gain. If Christ himself is not enough and we have to think that we have to add something to that, I pray that we shut down, because that's not Christ. And so here, Christ says, drink of me. And we're going to see the rest of that with the Holy Spirit and not given and how that works out in detail. But I want to keep it on track for John 7 for now. And so really, a question to ask ourselves is, are we satisfied in Christ? Even if we had to go outside the camp, are we satisfied in Christ? And is Christ enough? You know, and this is Christian living. I mean, it's the reality that we drink, but we have to continue to drink, because if we don't continue to drink, especially in this climate, we will get dehydrated. And when you get dehydrated, remember, you will have headaches. Your brain actually shrinks. There's a lot of things that begin to shut down organ-wise within us. And that kind of happens in our Christian life when we don't drink Christ as we should. Russ, do you remember when we were coming down from, was it Mount Yale? And you kept having cramps. And poor Russ had run out of water. Then it just dumped on us. It was pouring down rain. And Russ kept getting, you know, once you start getting cramps, you feel like you keep getting cramps. And then you start getting your cramps on top of your cramps. And then your cramps spread everywhere else that it can cramp. And all of a sudden, you feel like you can't walk. Is that true, Russ? And poor Russ, and he can do this. I wouldn't have done it. But he actually, because he knows how to do it, where to get the water out of the stream, because they always say, don't get the water in the stream because you're going to get sick. Well, Russ did that, because otherwise Russ would still be up in Mount Yale. And he said, I can't come down because of a cramp. I'm going to live outside the camp. And that's the way it is. If we don't drink Christ, Christ alone, we wonder why we cramp up. We wonder why we feel lousy. It's because we're not drinking Christ. And then we want to add the substitutes. We're not really drinking Christ. We're drinking substitutes. Does that make sense? We'll see more of that as we go. Third, the division over Jesus. Look at verse 43. So a division occurred in the crowd because of him. That's schism. It means that there was a tear. It's torn apart. The people were torn into pieces because of him, because of Jesus. See, you can look to the response of the people. In verse 40, it says, some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, certainly this is the prophet. And then it says, others were saying, no, this is the Christ. Still others were saying, surely the Christ, he's not going to come from Galilee, is he? There's a whole lot of ignorance back then, just as there's a whole lot of ignorance today. And so you see here that they're going to the prophet, and we've seen that from really Deuteronomy 18, coming in as one of Moses. You see the Christ coming as the Messiah, the son of David. And they're saying, hey, no way, he can't come from Galilee. Now, do you remember when Edison Flores was with us from Colombia? And he said, in the country there are different caste systems. You remember how many castes there are? There's six levels. And you walk around stamped, you know, I'm level two, I'm level one. You know, it's the high and low, depending on your income, where you live, what neighborhood, all those things. And so, see, here, it's they're going, is he the prophet? Is he the Christ? Well, one thing we do know, he couldn't have come from Galilee. I mean, that's on the other side of the tracks. Nothing good comes out of Galilee. And the reality is they really had no idea what they were talking about. And the spiritual principle here is be very careful of partial readings of theology and scripture. We want to digest the whole counsel of God, because that's what it is to drink Christ. You don't sit there and sip it. You don't sit there and swish it and spit it out. You don't sit there and say, I'm just going to let it sit. You drink it. You drink the whole thing, and you keep drinking it, because it's Christ in his word, and his spirit works through his word to show us the glory of the Son. Turn to John chapter 15. So as Mark said, you want to follow Christ? Mark, did Jesus say, come after me and you're going to be happy? You're just going to live a fun life. Is that what your version says? It doesn't say that. In John 15 and verse 18, it says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated what? You. Now, remember the Hebrews 5 principle. Jesus is a son. As a son, he learned through suffering. What this means to us is that Jesus is actually in control of this situation. It's not shocking him. He's not saying, oh, here I am in heaven and I look down and my people are suffering. How did that happen? This is part of his plan, as Russ's Sunday School is about, to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. Because that's the ultimate goal of salvation, isn't just to stamp justified on us, isn't just to get us into heaven, but it's to get us before the throne of heaven, that we would worship Christ as those who are becoming more like Christ. So verse 19 says, if you are of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, and he's talking about people who are living in this world, but we're just not belong here. This is not our home. But he says, I chose you out of the world, meaning that he is in control even when the world hates us, because he says, I chose you. Because of this, the world hates you. He's not shocked by it. But he's working out his perfect plan. Flip over to Matthew chapter 10. In Matthew chapter 10, you look at verse 28, and Jesus is sending his men out to preach the gospel of the kingdom. For instance, in verse 28, he says, don't fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Verse 29, he gives that comforting word, that his eye is on the sparrow, so to speak. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? Not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. I mean, he knows the very hairs of our head, so therefore he knows our situation. We're more valuable, verse 31, than sparrows. You skip down to verse 34. He says, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. We do have peace because of Christ. He says, don't think that I came to make everything hunky-dory for you here on this earth. I didn't came to bring peace, but he goes, actually, a sword. So verse 35, it says, for I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He's not saying I came to split everybody up. What he's saying is the world hates me, and because you're part of this world, even the most close relationships that we might have in this world, Jesus may be the separating factor, may be the dividing factor, may be that tearing apart factor, because the world hates him. And if we're in Christ, we're not in this world. The world, Jesus said, will therefore hate us. So the prescription for us is in verse 37, where he says, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He's not saying don't love your mother and your father, don't love that. He's saying you love me more. Because what's life? Life isn't mom and dad. It's not brother or sister. Life isn't one another. Life is Christ, and to die is gain. So he says, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. How do you base that? Verse 39, he says, he who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. And that's the suffering that we'd rather not volunteer for. But Jesus was pretty pointed in proclaiming it and to expect it. Now go back to John chapter 7. It's almost humorous here in verse 44, where it says here, some of them wanted to seize him. They've been doing this from the beginning. John 7:30 even says they were trying to seize him, but they couldn't because his hour had not yet come. So here in verse 44, they try again. They wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. Now, this would be the Sanhedrin that's made up of the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and we're not going to go into all that right now. And I love this. We'll see later on in John 18 where they come and Jesus says, who do you seek? And he said, Jesus the Nazarene. And he says, I am he. And guess what? The whole guard just, boom, they fall down. But that's for another time. Verse 45, the officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said to them, why did you not bring him? Can you imagine? They say, go arrest this guy. And these temple guards come back, and they don't have him with them. And they're going, why didn't you not bring him? Could you imagine how steaming mad those religious leaders were at that time? I mean, Mark, can you imagine? You send somebody out with an arrest warrant, and they go to serve papers, and they're supposed to bring that person back in. And how would you feel? I mean, Mark never gets mad. Would you be tempted to be mad then, Mark? You'd be a little upset. That doesn't qualify as mad. Just a little upset. These guys had to be steaming. And I give the soldiers credit in verse 46. They answered and they said, never as a man spoke the way we couldn't. This guy is different. And so the Pharisees answered them, you bunch of losers. You're fired. You've been led astray. Then they build themselves up. We don't believe in him. But this crowd, they know the laws of curse. You know, isn't it amazing how quickly people can turn on other people? And that's exactly what happened here. The only thing that these people can actually agree on is that they hate Jesus. But then they'll hate one another just as quickly because they have no love of Jesus. And so then we see, lastly, and we're going to see this more later, but the constant work of Jesus. I love this. Verse 49, he just ripped the crowds apart saying, you don't know the law. So then someone that does know the law comes up. And we meet Mr. Nicodemus again. Remember we saw him back in the famous passage in John 3 where Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, this man came to Jesus by night. He says, we know you're from God as a teacher because of the signs you do. We'll see him later in John chapter 19. Where he with Joseph of Arimathea went to Pilate wanting to get permission to take away the body of Jesus. And so here you'll see in verse 50, it says, Nicodemus, he who came to him before being one of them, speaking to the leaders, he said to them, and I love this right here. He says, our law does not judge a man. Now remember, Jesus said earlier, talked about John 7:24, where he says, and look at that, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. And so Nicodemus says, our law does not judge a man. He says, unless it's righteous judgment, unless it first hears from him and knows what he's doing, does it? And what he's saying here is, you guys are quoting scripture rather loosely. You take a verse here, a verse here, a verse here, but you can't put it together because they're all out of context. It makes no sense. And you're proclaiming him guilty, and you actually know nothing about him. So in verse 52, they answered him, and they turn on Nicodemus. You're not also from Galilee, are you? Because what have they just been doing? Are you one of those hicks? We didn't know you were from the other side of the tracks. Search, meaning you want to quote the law to us? Okay. You go look at the law. Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. Suddenly, they become the experts. Nicodemus could have said, really? Elijah? Jonah? possibly Nahum. Nobody comes out of Galilee. I love what Jesus usually said to these guys. Have you not read? Have you not read? Have you not read? You guys love to quote scripture, but have you ever read it? And that's why we go back to the principle of the word. Because the eternal word became the living word. And now he lives through his spirit by the written word. In the midst of the church, that we become the pillar and ground of the word. And this is where we come back and we say, so how's drinking help me with Christ? It's drinking this and drinking and drinking and drinking God's truth. And I will guarantee it. When Mark said, if you'd have come here today knowing that there was guards waiting, would you have come? If you'd have come today knowing that you might have a guard come in and beat you to a pulp or arrest you, would you have come? And I can tell you this. We did this one time way back in Miami. And it was actually before I'd gone to the Soviet Union or after. I can't remember. But it was, we had a night where supposedly the leaders of the church got arrested, and so people came in, but they had to leave their Bibles in their car because nobody could have a Bible. And they came in, there was no hymnals, and there was no leaders. And we had a guy, this is the most quiet guy you'll ever meet, Doug Shermer, and he came up and he started leading because there was nobody to lead. Somebody had to lead, so Doug did. Doug took it upon himself to get up and lead. Doug changed that night. It was incredible. But all of a sudden, everybody had to leave their Bibles in their car. Now imagine if you go back to your car and you don't have a Bible because there's no Bible, but actually remember, it could be that you don't have a car either and you don't actually have a home to go to. Could you imagine all of a sudden if you go to drink, but this isn't here? Now remember last week I said, we get so spoiled, don't we, in Western civilization? We have Bibles on top of Bibles. On top of Bibles, well, which translation do you want? We have different translations on top of translations. And we take it for granted. And we don't drink like we should. And then we wonder why we get slowed down, why we get cramps, why we get moody. Because we need to keep going back to this. And we need to feed each other this. And we need to live by the principle of Philippians 1:21, that's what? To live is Christ, to die is gain. And part of my living out Christ is dying to myself every day. In dying to myself, I live more in Christ. And the more Christ I have, the more I look forward to the day that I gain. And that's to be with him forever. It's an incredible passage where these people, they know some little things, little tidbits of scripture. They know something. But they didn't drink of Christ. Instead, most of them were probably yelling out, crucify him, just within a few months. We need to drink. Because the world's not going to help us. And sometimes we don't help ourselves. So we need to keep feeding our meter. And we need to feed each other's meter. To look at Christ. To look at Christ. To keep coming to Christ, keep drinking of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've made a very complicated section of Scripture, even some of the more complicated other portions of Scripture, for a little human mind to try to understand an incomprehensibly infinite God. We thank you that you brought it down to the very basics, that Jesus Christ is all that we need. We thank you that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, and as saved sinners, he now works to make us more like himself. Father, we ask that you would help us today, as Mark said, to renew that thought that what we need to do is set our minds on the things above and not so be so entranced in the things here on earth. And Father, that we would see Christ and see his glory, that Christ is not just a part of life. He's not just an issue that we deal with once in a while or are there to rescue us when we're lonely or we need him, but he is life itself. So, Father, help us to drink of your word today. We pray that your spirit would feed us, that your spirit would change us, that we would be made more into the beautiful image of the majestic Savior. Father, for anyone here today that does not know your son, does not understand the gospel, what it means to have hope beyond ourselves, that they would look to Christ alone and they would drink of him and that they would see that that is the only place where we can actually be satisfied. We ask that this would be for his glory in Jesus' name. Amen.